Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus comes with them to a place called Gethsemane and says to the disciples, "Sit here until I go away and pray yonder." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and deeply depressed. Then he says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me." And going forward a little, he fell upon his face, praying and saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he comes to the disciples and finds them sleeping, and says to Peter, "Thus ye have not been able to watch 1 hour with me. Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is ready, but the flesh weak." Again going away a second time, he prayed, saying, "Father, if this cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, thy will be done." Now in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Ephesians and verse 10. "For the rest, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the panoply of God, that ye may be able to stand against the artifices of the devil. Because our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against principalities, against authorities, against the universal lords of this darkness, against spiritual power of wickedness in the heavenlies. For this reason, take to you the panoply of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having accomplished all things, to stand. Stand therefore, having girt about your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and shod your feet with the preparation of the glad tidings of peace. Beside all these things, having taken the shield of faith, with which ye will be able to quench all the inflamed darts of the wicked one. Have also the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word, praying at all seasons, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching unto this very thing, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, in order that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the glad tidings, for which I am an ambassador bound with a chain, that I may be bold in it as I ought to speak." Finally, just a very brief reference in Romans chapter 15, Romans 15 and verse 30, "But I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in prayers for me to God, that I may be saved from those that do not believe in Judea, and that my ministry, which I have for Jerusalem, may be acceptable to the saints." I seek the Lord's help this afternoon to say something about Christian conflict. I want to start by just drawing your attention to the conflict that the Lord entered into and the victory that he has won. We sang at the beginning, "His be the victor's name." And if there's going to be any kind of success for us in the conflict that we encounter as Christians, and we do, we must be firmly grounded in the greatness and the glory of the victory that Jesus has won. It was a wonderful victory that the Lord Jesus won. It stands for all time. It's like nothing else in that way, because you know how things happen. You get sort of triumphs and successes and so forth, but give them a bit of time, give them 100 years, give them 200 years or something, and something or other will overturn them. But the victory of Jesus stands timeless. It lasts for time and for eternity. But when we come to think about the victory of the Lord Jesus and what actually happened at Calvary, we find ourselves very, very much tested. And so I've turned to this passage that speaks about the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, because I see two things in it. One is that the Lord in the garden faced in his spirit everything that was going to come upon him at Calvary's cross. And secondly, he looked for persons to watch with him. They weren't able, I admit. The Lord comes and finds them sleeping. He finds them sleeping several times. And he makes this comment that the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. But what was his desire was that they should watch with him. And when he comes back the first time, he says, "Were you not able to watch?" And I think it conveys to us that, at least in mind and in spirit, we should follow the Lord to Gethsemane and just see the perfection of that Holy One there. I believe the Spirit would help us to do it. And one of the reasons that it's so important is that it will put every other person in their place, and it will put Christ in his place as supreme and beyond all others. And that's very important in our Christian walk. I often think there's some significance in what Paul said to the Corinthians. The Corinthians, you know, they were probably, of all the people, of all the Christian companies written to in the Bible, in the New Testament that we've got a record of, probably of all of them, they were the persons who were the most carnal and getting the furthest away from the Lord. And one of the early grounds of Paul's appeal to them and their sectarianness and their saying that one was of this person and one was of that person and so forth was to say, to remind them who had died for them. And even the Corinthians, Paul knew that even they would be moved, would be exercised as a result of thinking of the Lord Jesus as the only one who died for them. And so, in mind and spirit, let us seek the Holy Spirit's help that we might just ponder the Lord here as going to Gethsemane. The kind of pressure that came upon his spirit, the gospel writers, they kind of struggle with to tell us. Matthew tells us here of the words that he began to be sorrowful and deeply depressed. Then he says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." We probably know, all of us at times, what it is to be sorrowful. Perhaps some know the very dreadful thing of being depressed. We were talking about it in David's house before we came here, of somebody who he knew that was suffering from depression, and a very terrible kind of thing it is. And the Lord became deeply depressed. I think it brings home to us the pressure that came upon his spirit. A kind of pressure which only he really could have borne. And I think you can understand that, because there were two things, I think, that made it up in a very particular way. The first was, although whether these are in the right order, I'm not sure, but the first was that he who was absolutely holy was going to be made sin. It was abhorrent to him. He was separated from sinners. He was absolutely holy. As we were reminded in the scripture in Hebrews, he was sin apart. When he encountered sinful acts and sinful things here, it affected him in his spirit. He was affected when he saw the power of death as a result of sin. That one of the reasons the Lord wept at the grave of Lazarus, I've no doubt it shows his affection for Mary and Martha and for Lazarus, but it shows something else too. He wept as he saw the power of sin over man. You think of how he was moved with compassion when he touched the bier at coming out of Nain, and he saw that widow. He saw in a way which none other could. He saw the effect of sin, and it burdened him in his spirit in a way that, while we may be sympathetic and feeling about such things, we can never feel quite in the same way, because he felt it as one who was absolutely holy, one who came from God, one who was without sin. And the awfulness of what it was for the Lord Jesus to be made sin, it came upon his spirit in the most terrible kind of way. I believe the Lord, you know, was tested by that to the uttermost as to the Father's will. And what do you find? He says here, he submits perfectly to the Father's will. He says, "My Father, if this cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, thy will be done." Absolute perfection of the Lord. Let me remind you that because of who he was, there is a sense in which nothing could have made him go this way other than that devotion to the Father's will and his love to his own. The Lord could have walked from the garden. There is no power on earth that could have stopped him. He could have gone back into heaven. These things are mysteries in a way. But because of who he was, there was no power that could have stopped him from doing anything. He could have swept the world with judgment. But because of his committal to the Father's will, because that will to him was his meat, that will was absolutely paramount. And cost what it might, he was prepared to go that way. "My Father, if this cannot pass from me unless I drink it, thy will be done." Tremendous words of commitment. Tremendous words that, despite all the pressure of being made sin. The other thing that bore upon him, and I think perhaps bore upon him even more, was the fact that because he was going to be made sin, he was going to be forsaken. I suppose we know what it is sometimes when we feel that people have let us down, when we feel that people have betrayed us in some fashion. I've heard psychiatrists and people like that read comments of theirs about the kind of scars on people's minds that affect young children who've been abandoned by their parents and that sort of thing. These things just give us a little idea. The Lord was forsaken. What that meant to him was absolutely beyond us. Monica and I are reading in the Psalms at home, and Benny just started the book, and one of the early Psalms in the first book, David speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus, says, "It was thou that drew me from the womb. Thou didst make me to trust upon my mother's breast." Those words are spoken prophetically of the Lord. They couldn't actually apply to anyone else. The first of them is borne out, of course, by what one of the prophets tells us, that before she travailed, that's before Mary travailed, she brought forth. The Lord was drawn from the womb, and he was made by God to trust upon his mother's breasts. A great servant of God in the last century said that if the father had not told the Lord as a tiny babe to trust on his mother's breast, he wouldn't have done it. That was the kind of relationship there was between the father. There was, you might say, a child naturally leans to its mother's breast. But the Lord did that because the father made him. That's the kind of relationship there was between the Lord and the father. It's something that's beyond our comprehension. Scripture gives us some hints about it. And there the Lord was, absolutely one with the Father. He never was out of communion with the Father in all his life here up to the point of being at the cross. There was never a moment when he didn't also rely upon the Father. And people commented about it, didn't they, at the cross. They said he trusted in God. Let him save him now if he will have him. They saw the Lord's dependence. They saw his absolute dependence on the Father. And they threw it in his face as an insult. And yet it brings home to us just what came upon the Lord's Spirit as he went to Gethsemane. And there he knew what lay before him, that he was going to be made sin, and as being made sin, he was going to be forsaken. He knew what was going to come upon him from his own as well. He knew that they were going to forsake him. I think it's JND who puts it somewhat like this. He says, what do I expect from my friends when I'm in trouble? At least that they should stand by me. What did the disciples do? They left him and fled. What do I expect from a judge if I stand before him? I expect that he should at least inquire and execute justice. What did Pilate do? He said, see ye to it. What do I expect from, what should I expect from a priest? Well, at least that he should plead for weakness. What did those priests do? They accused the Lord. Every man, you see, was wrong. Everyone. There was nothing on our side that led the Lord to go this way, apart from his own love for us. And these things came upon the Lord's Spirit. And we see him at Gethsemane, and we see the burden of it. We see what it says here, that going forward a little, he fell upon his face praying. You know, if somebody fell on their face, say in the room or outside on the pavement or something, we'd think they'd had some kind of accident, wouldn't we? They'd tripped over something. They'd fainted or something like that. The pressure on the Lord, I believe, was so great. We just see something of it. He fell upon his face. And his soul was very sorrowful, even unto death. And going forward a little, he fell upon his face, praying and saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And then he comes to the disciples. Was anybody watching with him? No. And the Lord set his face as a flint, we're told. He moved on in absolute commitment to the Father's will. If this cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, thy will be done. And the Lord Jesus faced up to everything. Everything that was going to come upon him in all its awfulness at Calvary. Everything that was before him, it came upon him there, and he turning positively, if you like, in absolute obedience to the Father and in absolute love for his own, he went forward nevertheless. This is the one who Paul could say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What was what was happening. Satan was defeated in this garden, I believe. He was defeated there before Calvary, at Calvary, that when the Lord Jesus entered into those 3 hours of darkness and bore God's wrath, and his blood was shed, the whole question of sin was settled before God forever, and Satan was defeated absolutely and completely. That's again why we sang that hymn, His Be the Victor's Name. But morally, you know, the battle was there in the garden, and Satan was defeated there. And as it puts it somewhere else in Luke's Gospel, I believe, it says, when the strong man armed keeps his goods in peace, and then one stronger than he comes and takes away his armor. And that's exactly what has happened to Satan. The Lord Jesus, in going that way, has defeated him, and defeated him completely. There was never a defeat like it. And although Satan may still seem to be very powerful and so forth, he knows that he's a defeated foe. He knows that his time is short. He knows that his operations are limited, because there's one who has come and who has taken away the armor in which he trusted and is spoiling his goods. You know, every time somebody gets converted, that's some of Satan's goods spoiled. Every time you resist temptation, every time you find yourself perhaps even in conflict yourself and yet crying out to the Lord to help you to overcome some temptation or some tendency in yourself, every time that happens, Satan's goods are being spoiled. It's being proved yet afresh that you belong to another. But every time, certainly when someone is converted, that's someone taken out of Satan's domain and brought into the domain of the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is. What a wonderful thing it is that it's still going on. What a blessed and a beautiful thing it is that Satan's goods, he can't keep them, you know, because one who is stronger than he has been proved to be stronger, you know. The Lord Jesus defeated Satan on the grounds of absolute dependence and obedience to God. How did Satan fall? He wanted to be as God. He exalted himself and said he'd be like God. And that was the secret of his fall. It was the secret of our fall too, because that's the way he approached Adam and Eve, and offered them that if they could eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would be as God. And they fell for it. That's how the trouble began. How did God meet it? He met it morally and properly by one who showed absolute obedience and dependence upon God. And that was the way the Lord Jesus defeated Satan. He defeated him morally and absolutely. That moral victory was won. The Lord Jesus did it at infinite cost to himself. Let us just take account of him in the garden. I feel I can say very little about it. I feel I've said very little about it. But let us contemplate him as going this way. Let us, as it were, watch with him. And let our souls and spirits be affected by the glory of one who wrought so wondrously for God and wrought so wondrously for you and me. I believe we'll praise the Lord. We'll praise him for many reasons in heaven, but we'll praise him. One of the reasons will be what he accomplished in that wonderful victory. It'll never be forgotten. God will never allow it to be forgotten. It stands for time and eternity, and the one who did it is there for time and eternity. And in the Lord Jesus will be praised. We'll bless the conqueror slain. There will be a song in heaven. It's a song that goes on, I think, according to Revelation in heaven already. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And how worthy he is indeed. What is it? What's it? One of the things it's to do? It's to deliver us, you know. It's to deliver us from self-importance, for one thing. It's to show that he is supreme to everyone. It was certainly to deliver the Corinthians from their eye of Paul, eye of Apollos, eye of whoever. Where did any of those people, great men used of God, I admit,
But where do they stand in relation to Christ? Nowhere at all. He's supreme. What a wonderful person he is. How rightly God has been pleased to crown him with glory and honor. How he's been anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. These are things God has done. And God has done them because of what Jesus has wrought. He loved righteousness, he hated lawlessness. Wherefore, God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his companions. And he's to be anointed in our hearts and minds and souls. He's to be anointed above everybody else. And what a victory he has wrought. Well, I come to Ephesians because this tells us about some of the things that we're to do. If the Lord has triumphed wondrously, then we're to be those who triumph as well. And it says, for the rest, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the might of his strength. Oh yes, there's no way we're going to win this kind of battle without the Lord's strength. His strength has been demonstrated. He's taken away the armour of the foe, taken away the armour in which he trusted. He's defeated him completely. But here Paul just reminds us of what some of these things are, that the artifices of the devil. Our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against principalities and authorities and universal lords of this darkness, spiritual power of wickedness in the heavenlies. For this reason, take to you the panoply of God. This is the armor of God. This is what God provides for every believer to put on. Matter of concern to us, perhaps, as to whether we have put it on. You know, when armor was put on, if you go to the Tower of London or some of these places where you see displays of armor, you'll see some pretty heavy bits and so forth. And when armor was put on, it was quite a business. Two or three pages had to help a man put on his armor. And we may have to be a bit concerned and spiritually exercised as we put on some of these. I don't want to go through them all, but I just want to draw your attention to two or three. And the first one is that stand having girt about your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is so that we can stand. This isn't to go marching off into the enemy's territory or something like that. No, it's that we should be firmly grounded, that we should stand and be able to defend what we've got, if you like. Do you remember one of David's mighty men? He defended a plot of lentils. I used to think that was a rather strange thing to be put in as a for the activity of a mighty band. After all, some of them had smitten lions in a pit on a snowy day. That sounded much more exciting. But here was somebody who was just to stand. And, you know, that's important. We're to resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. We can't resist him in our own strength. No, let's not try. But we can resist him in the strength and power which comes from the Lord, the one who's defeated him anyway. So this first one, I think, our loins speak of where strength is and so on. One of the prophets, he was told to gird up his loins like a man. I think it's Elijah or Elisha. He girded up his loins and he ran before Ahab. Miles of running. Ran before Ahab into the city. And it emphasizes the kind of the strength and so forth. And I think it just brings home to us, where are our energies going to be used for? Are they going to be used for the Lord, or are they going to be used for the things of the world that pass? Gird up your loins. I suppose the Corinthians had to be told to gird up their loins, didn't they? They'd got into all sorts of moral chaos. Alas, I suppose they were just affected by the pagan kind of society that was around them, and they imported some of those things into the Christian company. And what does Paul do as a remedy for it? He reminds them. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit?" What a reminder to persons. What a reminder to believers that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Think of the greatness of that. Think of the greatness of that that gift that the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in you as a believer, and that your body is his temple. And so Paul goes on, glorify then God in your body. I think I see Peter glorifying God in his body, you know, and that day of Pentecost when he stood up to preach with the 11. What a moment that was. You could have pointed at Peter and you could have said, hey, but 6 weeks ago you were denying the Lord. 6 weeks ago you were denying his name with curses and swearing. What sort of man do you think you are, Peter? Peter would have said, oh, well, I've girded up my loins and I've got this breastplate of righteousness on. I'm not denying the Lord now. I'm standing for him. What a result there was. 3,000 converted in one day. What a wonderful result. Just one or two people standing for the Lord. Peter was there on that day of Pentecost, a kind of living example of a person who had put on the breastplate of righteousness, a person who was glorifying God in his body. He dishonored the Lord by that bad language and denial, but he wasn't doing it then. His energies and power were directed at the things of the Lord. Stand therefore, having girt about your loins with truth. Shod your feet with the preparation of the glad tidings of peace. Besides all these, having taken the shield of faith. I want to say something about the shield of faith. I think it's quite important. It's the thing with which you're able to quench all the inflamed darts of the wicked one. Faith means that you trust God. You believe God because he says it. You know, that's the basis of how we came into blessing, wasn't it? We believe God. We trusted him. Abraham, it says, believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You take God at his word, you believe God because God says it. Very, very important in our day, I think, that we should just take God at his word. You know, faith and confidence are slightly different. If you go and buy some milk or something in a dairy, you have confidence that it's been pasteurized properly and so on. If you actually wanted to, you could take it away and analyze it and prove whether the proper pasteurization had been done, or prove whether there was anything that had been added to it and things like that. If that's what you wanted to do, you could prove it. But you don't actually do that because you've got confidence. We'd have confidence in God, of course. But faith means that you believe something that can't be proved. And you believe it because God said it. And you know, Satan's got no answer to that. That's the shield of faith. It's the answer to all the inflamed darts of the enemy. You know, Satan's darts are inflamed. He comes to us at times with those sorts of suggestions. Do you really think the Lord will come? Do you really believe that?
Yes,
well, there's the shield of faith being lifted up. Satan comes to us with suggestions. Do you really think Jesus is all that people have told you he is? And the answer, again, is yes. The shield of faith is the answer to those inflamed darts. You know, I was speaking to an old sister once. She was 85 or so by the time I was speaking to her. She was in my car. And she said, you know, there are times when I really doubt my salvation. And it was obviously real to her that Satan got at her in that way. And what did she need? She needed the shield of faith, that she just believed God. The shield, you see, you can cover any part of your body with it. If you, it's not like a helmet or a breastplate or something like that that's fixed. It can go anywhere. Satan comes with the inflamed dart of self-importance to us sometimes and says, yes, the Lord did that, but you did a bit of it, didn't you? You really ought to claim some credit. Shield of faith deals with that inflamed dart. You know the kind of things that may come to you. Luke wrote a gospel, you know, so that that Theophilus might know with certainty the things that he'd been instructed, so that he might be able to use, if you like, the shield of faith. I think of all these bits of armour, the shield of faith is probably one of the most important for practical purposes anyway. It quenches every suggestion of Satan. It questions everything that questions what God has said. It's the shield of faith. It says, I believe what God has said because he said it. Come to me with a proof of something different. I don't care. I remember when somebody was converted in Seven Oaks, and it wasn't long before they were actually out on the street preaching. And it was very evident that although the young man concerned didn't have very, very many answers to some of the things that people might throw at him, he wasn't wobbled by them at all. Why? Because he believed God. He had the shield of faith. Very, very significant, I think, for our day. And then there's the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word, praying at all seasons. Yes, these are significant too, aren't they? The helmet, I think, is that our minds are continually drawn to the things of the Lord. Set your minds, says the apostle elsewhere, on the things above, where the Christ is. Yes, our minds can get filled up with all sorts of things, and perhaps very worried sometimes by all kinds of things. But let us set our minds, let us have this helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. You know, J&D said, is alleged to have said somewhere that if that he was not going to give up the sword of the Spirit because somebody told him it wouldn't cut. The sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. It's not only that it's God's word, but there's a divine person here, a divine person, the Holy Spirit, here to give power and effect to God's word, to make it mean something to you and me. Let me give you a little example. I'm a bit ashamed of this example, really, but I'll tell you it because I think it might do some good. There was a time when I got curious about witchcraft, and I went down to the library. I worked in an office where there was a library underneath, and I went down to the library and I looked for some books about witchcraft. And I found that I hadn't got my library ticket with me, so I thought, that's all right, I'll come back tomorrow and I'll get those books. Well, it was the night of the reading, and the reading was going on, and I wasn't terribly interested in it. And I was flicking through the Bible like this. And suddenly, and I still couldn't tell you where the words are, but out of the pages of Scripture, there stood in letters an inch high, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. That's the sword of the Spirit, you know. He brings home God's word to you, and he makes it mean something to meet you, and to bless you, and to encourage you, and to help you. And other people may not see it at all. Nobody else in that reading knew that anything was going on. They probably thought I was just uninterested. But there it was. The Spirit of God brought something to meet my need. And that's the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit applies God's word so that it means something to you. It may be in encouragement. It may be in help. It may be in preservation. But whatever it is, you can be perfectly sure of it. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's God's word. The apostle goes on here about prayer. How important prayer is. Do you remember the Lord in the garden? According to Mark's account, I think it is, it says, being in conflict, he prayed more intently. You know, one of the greatest things in the Christian armoury is prayer. It's been well said, that little ditty, that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest Christian on his knees. Well, the Lord, when he was in conflict, he prayed more intently. That's why I read in Romans, because what you get there is a very interesting thing about prayer. It says that he exhorts the Romans to strive together with me in prayers for me to God, that I may be saved from those that do not believe, that my ministry may be acceptable. No, we don't always get the answer to prayer at once. We don't always feel the pressure of something relieved at once. It doesn't happen. Paul knew it. He knew he had a ministry for the saints in Jerusalem. And yet here he was, nervous, apprehensive, troubled about it, afraid about what might happen. The pressure of something isn't always relieved at once. And that's really all I want to say about this matter of prayer. That's why I read this passage here. The time's nearly gone anyway. But I read it because Paul says, strive together with me in prayers. You know, wonderful thing for a company to be joined together and striving together. Not striving with one another. That's not the idea at all. It's joined together in mind and heart to pray and to keep praying. And the Lord Jesus gave that exhortation to his own, didn't he? He talked about that unjust judge. And he told a parable so that people might always pray and not faint. That God doesn't appear to answer at one time, or the pressure doesn't seem to go away, or things don't seem to change. What does the scripture say? It says, keep praying, keep relying on God, keep trusting in him. Pray, Paul says here, pray. And if a company can be involved in it, well, so much the better. Wonderful, you know, wonderful thing in the prayer meeting, isn't it? Not with vain repetition, but when perhaps you find at a prayer meeting with four or five prayers or maybe more, and everybody prays, perhaps in their prayer is covering perhaps one or two things that are exactly the same. Wonderful encouragement, that, anyway. And it's just what Paul wanted. What do we find? The Lord may not answer always, but James tells us that the end of the Lord, the end of things, if I can paraphrase it, he says the end of the Lord is full of tender mercy and pitiful. Prayer is not... Put the Ephesian scripture into context for us. Prayer requires perseverance. And what do we find? The Lord may not answer always, but James tells us that the end of the Lord, the end of things, if I can paraphrase it, he says the end of the Lord is full of tender mercy and pitiful. Prayer is never wasted, you know. The golden bowls there that you read of in Revelation, which are the prayers of the saints. I believe that the prayers of the saints all down through the time have been stored up before God. And they're brought before God. And what a wonderful result. The day will declare the result of the prayers of myriads that have prayed. Paul says here, you strive together with me in prayer. Remember that it might be a conflict. Remember it might be difficult. Remember God may not answer at once. But be quite assured of this, that he will answer in his own time. He will bring a blessing far greater than you and I can ever imagine. And when we get to glory, we'll see it. Until that moment, may we be maintained. First of all, keeping our eye on Christ as the one who has triumphed gloriously. And may we be blessed and preserved in the conflict here until it comes. May it be so, his name's sake.